4:19 and 5:29. That helps me to remember. 4:19 and 5:29. Now look at these. We'll start at 4:18. Then they called them Peter and John in trouble with the authorities after Pentecost. Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Compare what we're saying to the little ones. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." The right, you see, of conscience to rebel against the state when it conflicts with our conscience toward God. And Acts 5:29, the apostles being persecuted, Peter and the other apostles replied, oh, perhaps we should go back a little bit, 27, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." We must obey God rather than men. Now there's the balance, you see, between those four passages I gave you and these two verses alone. So there is, you see, what we may call a classic tension between church and state. Now, America sees this differently, as we have already observed, where legally the church and state have no dealings with each other. But where America is still preponderantly, at least nominally, Christian, in practice, there is in fact a good deal of mutual understanding and even rapport between church and state. So, you see, we have these two very different ways of solving the relationship between church and state. There are others, but these will do for this morning. Where, officially in America, largely they ignore each other. And where in this country, church and state officially work together. The Queen is crowned in Westminster Abbey in a service of the worship of God. And Parliament does not begin in the morning without prayers. And God and the church are at least officially recognized in many other ways that you can think of. Very different. The second paragraph goes on. "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called to it, in the managing of which, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so to that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." Now let nobody get hot under the collar when they hear that. I'll read it again. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereto, in the managing of which, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so to that end they may lawfully, says the confession, now under the New Testament, particularly thinking, I suppose, of Romans chapter 13 and the sword and all that, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Well, we will all applaud, will we not? We will all applaud Christian magistrates and judges, as well as Christian members of Parliament, wish there were more of them, and Christian leaders in every branch of society indeed. But there may very well be amongst us here this morning two views on waging war on just and necessary occasions. I suppose there may very well be some young folk here in particular this morning who are very near to pacifist leanings. All very well, although the vexed question of nuclear arms is something the 17th century never had to wrestle with at all. Yet, we do not forget that we learned before the Second World War what appeasement of evil did to Europe. Although, alas, we have had in the terrifying situation created by nuclear weapons to learn that lesson again, the lesson of the dangers of appeasement. While the Soviet in particular has quietly overrun a good part of the globe one way or another, it would be interesting to see a map of the world with two distinct colors of those lands that are under communist domination of one kind or another, atheistic communist domination of one kind or another, and other lands in what is called the free world. Old Brazen Face has been embalmed, making faintly pacific noises. We fear to keep us all quiet till he comes like the wolf in the story to gobble us all up. We are not ignorant of his devices. We may take the words of Scripture and apply them there. We are not ignorant of his devices, although sometimes we fear that some of our representatives are ignorant of the devil's devices through the agency of man. There are different ways of working for atheistic communism and its domination of the world, which it is its avowed aim to achieve. We're not in ignorance of what they've said plainly they want to do. They want to swallow us all up. They've said so. And we must not allow ourselves ever to be ignorant of that. Paragraph 3 goes on to define the civil magistrate's relationship with the church. But you see, in certain circumstances, it would become increasingly difficult, if not impossible, to envisage this that is described here in a secular or heathen or anti-Christian society. For it says, listen, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. Well, there's no chance of Brezhnev seeking to barge into the Baptist church in Moscow and take over. All the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed for the better effecting of this, he has the power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, it may be difficult for some to see what the magistrate has to do with all that in the affairs of the church. I'm sure some of you are asking that question. What's he got to do with us? Until we realize that he, the magistrate, the ruler, the judge, if you like, needs to be concerned with the good order of every lawful institution in the land within his jurisdiction. If I read how the American Presbyterian Church has amplified this statement, it may help us to understand a little more of what is meant. The American version says that civil magistrates must not in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as what it calls nursing fathers, there's a term for you, lots of chaps here know about that. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, our one Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger, and as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder, the due exercise of it among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. I think I'll need to read that again to bring out the fullness of the truth. The civil magistrates, say the Americans, must not in the least interfere with matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatsoever, all church persons whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger, and as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder, the due exercise of that law among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. There's a bit more. It is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, no person be allowed, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. So the law, you see, is here to protect us as Christians and to protect our coming to church and coming in and going out without let or hindrance. That's what it's saying. Well, that's part of what it's saying. And to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. We've had to call in the law more than once here for order, especially in the days of our coffee bar and at other times, to remove people who have sought to disturb us. And we've been glad of the law, the power of the law, the arm of the law, to do that. Perhaps this American version gives the function of the civil magistrate vis-a-vis the church in clearer and plainer terms than our paragraph 3 did. I think it does. But now to our fourth paragraph. It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates. Well, we read of that in 1 Timothy 2, didn't we? It is the duty, and this is perhaps the most important part of what we have to say this morning, it is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute, not personally, of course, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. That is before God, because they are appointed by God. So Paul says to the Romans. Another sentence. Infidelity, lack of faith, or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. He may not be a Christian, and often he is not, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. You see, members of the church are under the law of the land as well. Much less has the, and this is the part that some of us will smile a little at and take very tolerantly, much less has the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, that is, over the magistrates, over the rulers in their dominions. And the Pope may come here and visit and speak, but he has no business to interfere with our realm at all. And many will be concerned to see what relation there will be, what meeting there may possibly be between the Pope and our Queen and the heads of Parliament. Much less has the Pope any power or jurisdiction over the magistrates or rulers in their dominions or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or their lives. If he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Now, Professor G.S. Henry, who used to be a minister in Stirling many, many years ago, about 30 years ago, then went to America and has been a professor in America ever since. G.S. Henry, who is a commentary in the Confession, I've referred to it more than once, he comments on this fourth paragraph thus. He says, since church and state are both instituted by God, Romans 13, and occupy their respective spheres by his appointment, God's appointment, they are bound to recognize each other and to assist each other by the means and in the measure proper to each. Thus, it is the duty of the state to afford the church the common protection of the laws, to recognize the freedom of its members to exercise their faith, and to acknowledge its right to employ, the church's right to employ its own government and discipline. And all with the magistrate's complete impartiality towards those of all denominations. That's the magistrate's duty in respect of the church. Now, the duty of the church in respect of the state, the reciprocal duty of the church toward the state is to pray for it, to respect its officers, to obey its laws, and to pay its dues. And this duty, says Henry, even though officers of the state be unbelievers or adherents of another faith, they are still to be regarded by Christians as instruments of the authority of God. Like the God-man, who is our kinsman redeemer, and as Peter states so emphatically after Pentecost
You remember Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must die, must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Now, to say this so dogmatically, any of those dogmatic statements I've given you from scriptures or from the confession, to say these things would be nonsense if Jesus Christ were other than God's only Son. Notice that. Note also that, strictly speaking, this is an important point, strictly speaking, prayer is to be addressed to the Father God through the Son by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray to the other two persons in the Trinity, both being God. Especially is it not wrong with the little children to pray to the Lord Jesus. But intelligent Christians ought to understand that it is to the Father to whom our prayers are to be addressed. He is God, and Jesus calls him God, you see. Through the mediation, prayer to the Father, Almighty God, through the mediation of the Son, and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, having said that, we are led on to a more specific paragraph, paragraph 3, on the worship of prayer. The worship of prayer. Prayer, says the confession, paragraph 3, with thanksgiving, it says, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. Required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to God's will, with understanding, now listen to this list, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, heat, fire, burning of heart, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And if vocal, well, there are many prayers that are not vocal or not audible, and if vocal in a known tongue. I'll read that again. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, since he has made all men. You see, they're his. Whether they like it or not, they don't want it, some of them. They can't help it. Poor old Brezhnev has a God. He may not know it, or he may not believe it, but he's got a God to whom he's answerable. Remember that, mister, when you go to Germany today. Is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to God's will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency. Oh, there's a wide range of attitudes here. Reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And if vocal, in a known tongue. Now, there are two things in particular I want to say with regard to this short paragraph. First, that the long list of directions as to how we are to pray to God, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, ends all justification of perfunctory prayer, of a mere formal recital of prayer, of a routine or casual kind, or prayer made in a merely official manner. Absolutely out. And of course, we understand why people make formal prayers, long prayers, as Jesus charged the Pharisees with doing.
Real prayer costs. Just as the service of man cost our Savior after he had given of himself to people in teaching and healing, he was aware that virtue had gone out of him and it had to be replenished in prayer with his Father. So it is with us. Real prayer is costly. I think this is why so many Christians shy away from the hard work of prayer, and particularly of corporate prayer. We don't know how much people pray in private, and we could misunderstand and undervalue their prayer life on that account, and must be careful not to do so. But corporate prayer is certainly hard work. Many seem to be not prepared to commit themselves to such a total exercise. Whether it is because it's costly or not, I know not. But it certainly is costly. I prove how costly prayer, corporate prayer, is when I say, as I often say, that I'm always much more tired on a Saturday evening after prayer at, say, 10 o'clock, although it was earlier, happily, last night. Let me say, by the way, that we had a very gracious time of prayer last night when most people remained to the end and there was a minimum of disturbance, and God gave us liberty in prayer and we had a wonderful time. And I think that this new arrangement of the different time may very well work, but we'll wait a week or two yet before we say. I was saying that I'm always much more tired on a Saturday evening after prayer than I am at a much later hour, 11 or even 12, on a Sunday evening after a busy Sunday. And I know why. I know why. The other thing to say about this paragraph is about the known tongue. Unintelligible talk is not acceptable in corporate worship of prayer. That was made perfectly plain in our reading. That, incidentally, includes muttering into one's breast in corporate prayer, in such a low voice, supposedly reverently, intending it to be reverent, but in such a way that no one else hears the prayer. Of course, prayer is to God, but in corporate prayer, when there are others present, it is not any help to others in the company if it is not heard. This was one of the first reasons for installing a sound system here over 30 years ago. Not that one couldn't shout in preaching, and I fear that sometimes one does. One certainly needs to do so, or needed to do so here, as I know, having preached in this church as a student in a very, very empty Gilcomson over 40 years ago. And looking at the session clerk, old James Fraser sitting above the clock, who seemed a mile away, and there were no aids, I had to shout, even in prayer, to be heard. Not least because of the acoustics of the building, with its high roof. They're not very good, or not easy. But to shout to God in prayer, even in company, in corporate worship, is not very reverent. And so that's why we had the sound installed very early in the ministry here. Yet prayer, you see, made in fellowship, needs to be heard by the fellowship. It needs to be heard. It often surprises me, you know. I wonder if some would take this to themselves. Often surprises me that people who are accustomed, whose job it is to speak up before others in other circumstances, schoolrooms and lecture rooms, are often the worst offenders at corporate prayer when it comes to sharing in prayer with others. I'm sure that it arises on account of what I would call a mixture of thoughtlessness, really. We can hear ourselves, we hope we can hear ourselves, but others do not. I think it's thoughtlessness, and also supposed reverence. Bow the head and put your mouth down onto your breast so that nobody can hear a word but yourself. It's not reasonable. If I did that here and didn't see that my words were heard and didn't study elocution and articulation, I often think I should gather some of the divines together and speak them a little more, because sometimes when I hear some of them, I see that they're not learning from their teacher on these simple matters. But you see, it can be so annoying to hear others nearer the one who is praying, and they're adding their fervent amens to something that you've not heard at all. I sometimes feel like saying to the Lord, "What was that she said? Or what was that he said?" And then I would say to the Lord, "Fortunately, Lord, your hearing is better than mine." I'm sorry to harp on this, but may I go on for a moment to give a word and voice production, if that's permitted in a sermon. The sound and the size of the actual voice as it is produced in the larynx, as it passes through the voice box in the throat, the size and sound of the voice would scarcely be heard by anyone. It's such a tiny squeak. If use were not made of the natural amplifiers in the head and the chest, as the sound makes its way up and out of the mouth, the sounding board for low notes, as basses and contraltos know, the sounding board for low notes is the chest, the breastbone, and for higher notes, the cavities, the resonating structures of the head. And if I may say, this is the reason why my voice never tires. You can laugh at that if you like. Why my voice seldom tires, and scarcely ever do I have voice problems, is that I learned in singing and in teaching singing to produce my voice properly with some understanding of the mechanics of sound and human speech, using all the cavities of the body, the chest wall for low notes, and the nasal cavities, and the teeth. If you want a hard kind of sound, you direct the current of air that comes up your throat toward the teeth, and that gives a harder sound that is more penetrating. And the vault of the head to amplify the sound and let it flow freely out of an open mouth. The other thing, before I finish this lecture in singing, is to control the breath at the waist, at the diaphragm, so that it is neither wasted, another spelling of waste, it's neither wasted nor misused. But I think I'll leave it at that. I have something to say about the singing in Gilkenston, and I'm waiting for the opportunity to say it. Perhaps I can just say it now, and we can have a lecture on it later on. Simply, very often at the end of a verse, or even at the end of a line, especially at the end of a verse, Drew, you will corroborate this, instead of holding on a note for two or three beats, you sing the last note and just pop, down it goes. It's because possibly you have not breathed properly, you don't have enough breath. But it's very, very inartistic and very, very unsatisfying to musical people when a note at the end of a verse, or the end of a tune, has three beats, or even four beats, one bursts of sound, and then, now, that's dreadful. But that's another story. We'll be coming to that in due course. Paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 proceeds concerning prayer. Prayer is to be made for things lawful. Notice that. And for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. You can pray for your unborn children, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. That's very solemn, isn't it? Prayer is to be made for all things lawful. And lawful there can have two meanings, in respect of God and in respect of the state, the community. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known. How carefully this is worded. Not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now it should be obvious that we ought not to come before God to ask for things unlawful, either unlawful in respect of his holy law, or against the properly constituted laws of the land, or in defiance of the law. Mr. Paisley, this is where it seems to me and to many of the godly, I know in Northern Ireland in particular, that this poor man Paisley has become a law unto himself, misusing the Bible for political ends, as if we lived in the Old Testament times, which we do not. If all behaved like him, there would be anarchy, until all his enemies were destroyed or he was destroyed. It will be war to the death, war to mutual destruction. And as if he were the only one concerned about the honor of God and his holy word and the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think the restraint with which he is dealt with in Parliament is a tribute to the Christian grace of those in authority there. We are not to pray for the dead, because this life is the only sphere of man's probation with regard to salvation. Death decides all finally. Destiny and reward alike. Death decides all. And there are no second chances held out in the Bible for after death to those who have not sought, found Christ in this life. But let me say this, sometimes at a funeral of one whose eternal state one is uncertain, a painful experience, have to take the funeral of someone and one does not know in what state they were, how to take a Christian funeral for someone with, if we do not know that they were Christians, for Christian burial should be for Christians. Sometimes at such a funeral, one may use a form of words and prayer which, strictly speaking, one ought not to use and contravene this rule. But they are not used in any sense to seek to influence God as to that person's destiny after they are dead. In a sense, it's not so much a prayer as a wish, rather to express the hope. And have we not all had that experience with friends or even loved ones, and we have not known in which state they have died? Rather to express the hope in our ignorance that it may be well with their soul. That's very natural and human, isn't it? But of course the best way to do that, to engage the grace of God unto one's peace of heart, is to commit the matter, as the phrase is,
to the mercy of God. Now the sin unto death, which you find in John's first letter, 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death, is quite clearly what is called by our Lord the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it is unpardonable because it has taken a final stand against all that is good and godly, and has so allied itself with the devil as to be practically one with him. And finally, such, says Jesus in Mark 3:29, such is guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin. Now we cannot go fully into this here, for it's only part of our great chapter, but it needs to be said that, and I think one needs to say this for the comfort of nervous or uncertain or fearful souls, needs to be said that no one who has the slightest concern for their spiritual welfare and destiny can possibly have committed the unpardonable sin. For the spirit of one who has committed the unpardonable sin is one of complete callousness. That's the inevitable mark of someone who has committed the unpardonable sin. They don't care. Many have landed in institutions because they have listened to Satan misusing our Lord's words in Mark 3:29 about being guilty of an eternal sin. But in their case, it is a lie. It's a lie that Satan that tries to convince them that they're lost and cannot be saved. One has known many in that state who have been delivered. There's a dear minister preaching, and he's preached for us at 14 or 15 years, oh, more than that, in the borders of Scotland, the town of Hawick, whom I first met about 34 or 35 years ago, who had to be restrained and incarcerated time after time because he sought to take his life because he believed he was lost, a young man in a Christian family. And it was by much love and care through the years that that man was delivered from this awful dread and fear of Satan. And now he's preaching the gospel graciously down there in Hawick. Dear Tom Hood, but one has experience of others who have been so afflicted. It is a lie of Satan. The sign, or one of the signs, that one has gone too far for redemption is complete, serene disregard for anything of the kind, along with a complete contempt for anything godly. For such people, Jesus is just out, absolutely out, and one knows that they're lost before they die. So much for the subject of prayer. The other vital part of religious worship has to do with the reading of the scriptures and preaching. This reads fairly clearly in paragraph 5. Let me read it. It says, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscientious, the word in the archaic words of the confession, the word here is conscionable, but that means the same, conscientious, so I'll use that word. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ,
are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides, religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. I'll read that, especially the first part of it again, but a cough comes into my voice and I think Satan must have heard me say that I don't have trouble with my voice. The reading, paragraph 5, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacrament instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides these extraordinary ones, vows and fastings and thanksgivings for special occasions. And now I think we can leave the latter part of that long paragraph to do with special vows and oaths and fastings and so on as being particular and often a personal and private matter. The earlier part is simply telling us what we know about the essence and the elements of true Christian worship of God. Our hearts, I am sure, go along with all that I've read there about the reverent reading of the scripture and the due attention to the preaching of the word, as well as to singing with grace in the heart, also the administration and receiving of the sacraments. It's interesting, those of you who get the Life and Work, too few people these days get Life and Work, the Church of Scotland magazine, because it's improved vastly under the present editor. Many things that we deplore in it, doubtless, but there are many excellent things. And recently Howard Marshall, our dear brother, Professor Howard Marshall, has had over 3 months a series of articles on communion, and said some very, very beautiful and wonderful and simple things. Some might challenge him on some of the things, especially those where he speaks about the simplicity of the communion service. And I've been thinking as I've been reading through Howard's articles these months that I'm sure over the years since he used to worship and sit in the gallery as a boy, schoolboy here, and many times since, I'm sure that he has been influenced particularly by his frequent attendance at our Christmas evening communion, which is one of the simplest communion services one could possibly have, and I can see the evidence of his experience there in some of the beautiful things he says in these articles. I hope that they may be published again somewhere else, because they are certainly very thought-provoking and authoritative in a sense. Well then, it is these, the reading and the preaching and the singing and the sacraments, it is these which bring us together, you see. And where all these are lively, even today, even in traditional worship, there is no attendance problem at all, as many fellowships in Scotland now can affirm and testify to. We are hearing more and more of the fruits of such ministries in various parts of Scotland. If you were with us when we share news on Saturday night, you would hear of crowds of people, various places, coming to worship God, not only on Sunday morning, but on Sunday evening, and we rejoice at that. Now the next paragraph, 6, deals with where we worship God. Special buildings are not necessary. Special buildings are not necessary. But of course, homes are too small for the number of Christians who want to worship together. They tell me that house churches in England, all these hive away groups are now buying and renting disused churches, so that what you have is simply a proliferation of congregations and denominations, instead of the more sensible way, it seems to me, of reviving dead and moribund churches instead of running out on them because they're dead. If the church is dead, then they're there to waken it up. That's the way, it seems to me. Paragraph 6 then reads, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied to or made more acceptable to God by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, such as Mecca or Jerusalem or the East. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls us to. But you see, we have never worshipped our building here, much as we love it and its appointments with their symbols. Look round and see these windows and so on. We don't worship the thing, nor do we. This is some of the finest carved oak in Aberdeen. Only carved oak like it in the whole of Aberdeen's King's College Chapel, which is pre-Reformation. But we don't worship these things. Not at all. We were blessed in the YMCA several years ago when our church building was being renovated. Just as blessed down in the YMCA hall there as we were here, although we missed our organ, of course, which is one of the finest of its kind in the country. But we don't worship these things, even the organ. That paragraph, you see, states three spheres of worship: privately, with the family, and with the family of families, which is the church. And the remaining two paragraphs concern the Sabbath day. I must hurry now. I think these two paragraphs are quite straightforward and need only to be read. Paragraph 7 says, as it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, day of rest, to be kept holy unto God, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed from the last day of the week into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Here, not having completed what I wanted to say, I must close and we get on to this service of admission. Right away, let's sing hymn number 498. 498. Lord, in the fullness of my might, I would for thee be strong.